I'd like you to turn with me again to the book of Philippians. We closed out a section of our now 3-week study that was intended to be a one-night study on relationships as they're described in the Bible. Understanding that if God has ordained a relationship and He has described how we are to function in those relationships, then it's not a matter to be discarded, not a matter to be put on the lower level as being not as theologically tantalizing to our theological minds as it should be. It's a very practical thing when you look at God's practical ways to live. And it touches us, it impacts us, and we look at these topics in light of what God intends for us to be. In this section of our study, we're looking at the relationship that God has ordained in a local assembly made up of people, people who are unique in the world because they have a common Savior, they have a common heritage, they're one in Christ Jesus, they're all brethren and sisters, not because they come from the same cultural background, but because they have been made one in Christ, they have been born from above. This puts them in this relationship in a New Testament assembly. They can be formed into one. They can be in one, and typically it's by choice of the individual to come into an assembly and the choice of the church to accept one into the assembly. At least that's the way that we do it. And when it happens, then what we find out is the New Testament speaks about how the saints are to relate to one another. And last week we pointed out that one of the primary themes of the relationship is unity. Unity among the believers, not finding the lowest common denominator and all being at one at the low level, but being at one at the very high level. Not only doctrinally, but relating to one another as it comes to our relationships and what we do in our dealings with one another. Being one in that fashion gets us to the book of Philippians, where we see that the Apostle Paul, in writing to this church that he's had and has a wonderful relationship with, mentions that there is an issue between two of the members. In Philippians 4 and verse 2, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord, which is obvious that they are not. And Paul sees this as an issue in this assembly. And if he sees it as an issue because he's writing by the Spirit of God, it is something that is important to every assembly since then. Where there, we don't know what the conflict is. We're not given any insight into what the conflict is. All we know is that this division impressed the Apostle Paul so deeply, the Spirit impressed him so deeply, that he begged these two. He begged the people to whom he was writing to beg these two to reconcile, to get back together. This is not the only place where he writes about unity in the assembly. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, notice he says these words, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not on every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." The basis for this appeal, for there to be unity in this case, comes with these things in mind. The first of these, if there be any consolation in Christ. Eppie Meyer puts it this way, it is the word that could be translated any exhortation in Christ. In other words, way he takes it, Meyer does, and I see no reason why I would disagree with this, is that those who are in Christ are not living their lives in the energy of the flesh all the time. They will have the ministry of the Spirit in their lives. And he impresses me when he says that what this is actually the exhortation of Christ himself in the life of the individual to be like him and to strive for unity. So it's Christ's exhortation, Christ's consolation. The second he says, and I'll use his line of thinking here, is the comfort of love. And he uses the idea of tender cheer. In other words, if you have someone, a fellow brother or sister in Christ, you know they're going through a difficult time, then one of the ways that you contribute to harmony in an assembly is being mindful of their battles and coming alongside them and cheering them along, giving them words of tender cheer. And this is sometimes needed because the saints of God will go through this. And the writer of Hebrews says, lift up those hands that hang down and the feeble knees. And from time to time, saints need simply the word of a fellow believer to cheer them up and to cheer them along. The third that's mentioned here is fellowship of the Spirit. And I believe this is the idea that he's presenting to us, is that every believer indwelt by the Spirit, then when the Spirit is infilling each individual believer, the consequence is that there's going to be unity because the work of the Spirit in the life. And then the last thing that he mentions is bowels and mercies. In other words, there are times in our relationships with one another where a brother or sister is in a state of weakness. They're fallen, maybe. They're very weary. And we are not to be insensitive to their condition, but we are to yearn after their well-being with a desire to show mercy and to be merciful. We are to be like the Savior in this regard, because the book of Hebrews tells us that He is our great high priest, not only intercedes for us forever at the right hand of the Father, but it is said of Him, He can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. For that He also Himself is compassed with infirmity. That is, the priest that was then is a type of the priest who is now at the right hand of the Father. He is sympathetic to those who are in a state where they need mercy. And we should be those types of people, aware when a believer needs that mercy and be willing to show the mercy. All of these things contribute, I believe, to a proper functioning and unity in a local assembly. Now we change gears. There's another relationship in a local assembly that's ordained of God. And that relationship is the pastor to the people. And the Bible has things to say about that. When we look at this relationship, we understand that the role of the pastor, first of all, is likened to a shepherd. And the role of the people is likened to a flock. So we begin to get some sense of how this relationship is to function when God Himself has equated in analogous terms the pastor to being a shepherd and the people that are in an assembly as being the flock. It immediately evokes the sense of tenderness on the part of the pastor. What else would you think about when you would read Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then he goes through a series of things where he is taking care of him. Every one of those are acts of tender mercies and kindness. Even though at the time it might be severe, yet it is out of goodwill for those over whom he has responsibility. That's the first impression that comes to my mind when I think of the relationship of the pastor to the people. Shepherd and flock. What we then also see is that men certainly are not sheep, but all men are like sheep. All of us are like sheep, and all of the flock will be like sheep. There is enough things in the makeup of the flock that make us consider them as being like sheep. Sheep wander. Sheep may be wounded. Sheep will get hungry. Sheep will get thirsty. And all of these things about sheep are in a sense applicable to the flock. You may have some in the flock that wander away. You may have some in the flock who become wounded by their sin or by others' sin or by their circumstances that God has providentially put in their way. Certainly, the sheep will come oftentimes to the house of the Lord spiritually hungry and spiritually thirsty. And the shepherd is to see to every one of those needs. He is to see it with the understanding that he is a man under authority, under the authority of Christ. And those with whom he will deal are not just peons or pieces in a game, but they are sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are in Christ themselves. And he must deal with them in that way. So let us look at some texts tonight that speak about this relationship of pastor to the people. The first place I go is our Lord's interaction with Peter in John 21. John 21, verse 15. It's quite familiar. I know it is, but we read it tonight because it's part of what I want to present to you. John 21 and verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Now, how does this interchange play into the topic of the relationship of the pastor to the people? Well, certainly, the Lord Jesus brings to bear upon Peter that what he is to do going forward out of love to him is a task of feeding the sheep, feeding the lambs. But the premise and the predicate is that it is to be done out of love to Christ. How does this tie in? Well, this ties in because Peter himself identifies himself as an elder. And let's get the terms right before we go any further. In our Bible, there's a mention of elders, bishops, pastors. Those are three terms that describe the same office. They are not different offices. So whenever we read about elders, think about it this way. Whoever is called an elder is a pastor of a local assembly. They are a bishop of a local assembly. They are an overseer of a local assembly. And as a consequence, all of the instructions that are presented to them fit into this category of the relationship of the pastor to his people. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, Peter identifies himself as an elder, a pastor. But he also says those to whom he is writing, they, wherever they assemble, there are elders in those assemblies, and they are included in the group that are being written to. So 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who also as and also an elder. There we go. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So here we begin to see what it means for a pastor to take care of his people according to the dictates of Christ. He's already identified, Peter, you love me. This is what you're going to do. This will define your life. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. And now what we're going to read is that this is true of every pastor. Every pastor to whom Peter writes is given the same task. And so we take it by extension that this still holds true. Every church where there is a pastor, this is their primary obligation. Take care of the flock. Well, how do you do it? And here we're told, feed the flock of God which is among you. Verse 2, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And then there will be a special reward for faithful pastors. You make no mistake about it. You say, well, the Lord is no respecter of persons. Well, that has nothing to do with rewards. Faithful service, He will reward. And some will get more than others. A faithful pastor will get a special type of reward that others will not get, simply because God has put him in that place, and with all that goes along with the role of the pastor, he's been faithful to do it, and the Lord is going to reward him specially. This is what he says. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And I believe that's unique to faithful pastors, not to every believer that's just been faithful, but to faithful pastors. But what are they to do? They are to feed the flock of God which is among you. This localizes the role of the pastor. You see that? In other words, your pastor is not a pastor of another church. You may love him. You may think a lot of his teaching, but he's not your pastor. The Lord has not put him as your pastor. Pastors are moving among the flock. They are there. They are local. They are not distant. They may be really good. They may be wise. They may be discerning, but they cannot be your pastor. Your pastor is local. He is among you. And that pastor is to feed the flock. And he's also to take oversight thereof. The truth of the matter is, the pastor, according to the head of the church, has oversight over the flock. He is to be engaged. He is to be involved, not only in the material things, certainly I believe in those things, but certainly in the spiritual things. And he is to have a responsibility that cannot be usurped. If it's ever usurped, the Lord cannot be pleased with it. And I had a little taste of that as a young Christian. It was enough to turn me away, because I sat in a deacon's meeting and I saw the conspiracy to oust a pastor. The deacons had more authority than the pastor did. They had completely turned upside down this passage. The pastor is to have oversight, but they had oversight over him. That's not God's way. The pastor, as it relates to the flock, is to have oversight. But he is to do it willingly. He's not to do it because, you know, mama thinks he ought to be a preacher. And, you know, people think that he's gifted to be a preacher, so let's make him a preacher. And he's constrained by the expectations of others. Or constrained because He thinks that his financial situation would be in peril if he didn't have this source of income. It's constraining him. Don't do it for filthy lucre's sake, he says pointedly, but do it because you know that you have a call from God to oversee this particular flock, and you do it. Do it willingly. And the next thing he says, don't ever consider that you're a lord over this heritage. What you can do, the best way to lead, it says in this case, is to be an example to the flock. Not saying this is what you need to do, but follow me. You need to have a better prayer life. Well, your pastor needs to have a better prayer life. And then you'll see it. You'll detect it when he's in the pulpit, that this man has spent time with God. He has studied his Bible. He wants you to do the same because he has done it. And you see it. This is the way pastors are to lead. And then we get the text that tells us about the potential for reward. It's the same idea. This is not Peter running off course and just saying, okay, well, I've got to protect my position. So I'm going to write to these people and I'm going to tell them what they are to do to make my position look more important. It is God's direction. We confirm that by turning to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. And we find the Apostle Paul, who seems to have had very little interaction with Peter. And really, that's beside the point. The point is that the Spirit of God is impressing both of these men separately, that this is the way things are to be between the pastor and his people. Acts 20 and verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. There we go again. But what are you to do? Feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Shepherding involves feeding. Being a pastor involves feeding. Well, then the question becomes, feed them what? What is the flock of Christ to be fed? And of course, the answer is, you all know, not the most current political position, not the most current conspiracy, not the most current philosophy. And there are a bunch of them that are going around. You read about them every single day. They are to take as their basis for what the flock needs the book of God, and they are to preach the word of God. And of course, the central theme of the word of God is Christ himself. The Lord Jesus likens himself to being the bread of life. He's the water of life. He's the bread of life. The things that will sustain the Lord's people is a steady diet of the word of God. And the Word of God is centered on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have Paul, who has a protege. He's like his own son. He is his son in the faith. His name is Timothy, and Timothy is the one to whom two epistles are written, pastoral epistles. And Paul tells Timothy, here is some things that you need to know about how you are to relate to your people. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. The first thing is that Timothy, in order to relate to his people as he should, must take care of himself. So that's why we read 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So let's take that down just another level. Number one is, Timothy, take heed to yourself. In other words, do not be a person who it's obvious to everyone around them, this man can tell me what to do, but he doesn't do it. The first thing that you do is take care of yourself. And it doesn't mean get plenty of rest, take your vacations when you need to, but morally speaking, soul speaking, make sure that you take care of your soul first. Get fed yourself first. You'll never be able to feed your flock if you don't get fed yourself. Take heed to yourself and unto the doctrine, continuing them. And then that last phrase, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Let's just suffice it to say this. There are benefits to the flock when the pastor has obeyed these two exhortations, taking heed to himself and taking heed to the doctrine. And you're helped by that. The pastor relates to the saints in this way. So is the feeding the flock? Well, the flock needs to be fed with the right food. Their souls need to be fed with the things of Christ. The shepherd then must be the one who brings Christ near to them. Brings him to the point where they can hear the truth of him, and as it were, they can take it and eat it for themselves and be nourished by it. That's what the brother is to do. And it certainly involves teaching. Is there a difference between preaching and teaching? Well, preachers just preach loud, talk louder. It's like somebody said, well, it's all singing is talking louder and moving your voice up and down. Well, I don't know about that. I think that's true with me. It's like I'm not doing much that would help anybody when I sing. But nonetheless, preaching and teaching, I think, are pretty much the same thing. But certainly the ministry of a New Testament pastor is to be involved in teaching. It is so important that if you don't have an aptitude to teach, you're disqualified from being a pastor. You are not gifted to be a pastor. And so we read these words, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Now the parenthetical statement in verses 9 and 10 is this. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. All right, we have the parentheses out of the way. Verse 11. When he gave out these gifts, and he's still giving them out, I believe, not for every office that we're going to read, but certainly in the realm of pastors, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, and you've heard this maybe 100 times, it literally is this, teaching pastors. A gift of God, a gift of Christ to a flock is for you to have a teaching pastor. It is not enough for the man to be an eloquent pulpiteer. That's good and it will move us from time to time, but the saints need to be taught. And so Christ gives gifts of teaching pastors. He goes on to say that these men that have these gifts in order are given those gifts for a purpose. The purpose is for the saints. Again, we get into the relationship between the pastor and the saints. He's not there for his own aggrandizement. He's there to help those over whom he's been given responsibility. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. For the work of the ministry. In other words, for the perfecting of the saints so they can do works of ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. for the further purpose that we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man, to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. Well, as we relate, just present these truths about the pastor relating to the flock, there are certainly moral qualifications for the pastor. Some time ago, it came to my attention that there's in one of the prominent, or a couple of the prominent organizations that are considered to be Reformed and conservative in their theology, an issue came bubbling up about whether a thought is a sin or whether or not the action alone is the sin. It had to do with moral purity. And this week, in the past week, the gentleman who is at the core of that issue, who argued for thoughts are not sinful, only if you act upon those thoughts are they sinful, was exposed for acting on those thoughts. And he's disqualified. My point of bringing that up, and that's a whole separate issue, is that whoever disqualified him from the ministry, they did a right thing. Because the pastor, in order for him to have responsibility and the privilege of leading a flock, he is to have certain moral qualifications. And Paul lists these in 1 Timothy 3, and then he also gives some instructions to 2 Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, of which we'll go there now to get some more detail about how the pastor is to relate to his people. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts. Follow righteousness, he tells Timothy. Faith, pursue it. Righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. It's not a bad thing when your pastor is approached with a question that has no good answer, not simply because he doesn't know the answer, but because for him to even engage in the conversation would have no edifying value whatsoever. If your pastor walks away from such a question, understand he may be doing a very wise thing. Not every question that a person has should necessarily be answered. Some questions don't need to be answered. They don't help anybody if you gave them an answer. And Paul tells Timothy, avoid those kind. He goes on to say that the servant of the Lord must not strive. Does that mean he doesn't defend the faith? Absolutely not. But he is to be the type of person that people consider, this is a gentle man. We have the phrase in the South that's known all over the English-speaking world, a gentleman. Well, that's not a bad thing for a pastor to be known as a gentle man. Being gentle unto all men, but notice here, apt to teach, and then patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So it is not like, okay, you don't see it my way. How stupid can you be? How ignorant can you be that you don't see it the way I see it? But understanding that in some cases, people have just not been shown. They have not seen clearly the things that you see clearly, and you don't approach them in a way that belittles them. You approach them from the standpoint is that God may open their eyes. Be patient with them. That's how the pastors relate to the people. And of course, the emphasis is on preaching the Word. Now, we close with this. What about the relationship of the people to the pastor. Turn with me to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you. It's not speaking of governmental authorities. It's speaking of pastors who have the oversight. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. They watch for your souls as they that must give an account. And be submissive and not contentious, that they may do their job with joy and not with grief. If they are constantly grieved by your attitude toward them and what they're teaching, that's not good for you. Think about it. If you want to be selfish about it, which is, this is spiritual well-being for you, do not be contentious with your pastor. If he's in the wrong, give him the benefit of the doubt. If he's in the wrong and he needs to be rebuked, don't do it except before two or three witnesses. Be careful with your approach to the elder. But this is your relationship to your pastor in this regard. And know that every God-called man, regardless of the size of the congregation, will be interested in your soul. Your names will be called out individually in his times of private prayer. And they are here because I'm interested in your well-being. I'm interested in your soul. I start with my family. I think that I'm obligated to do that, and that's a privilege. But then I begin to branch out, and I go around to every place in this building. I see you in my mind while I'm praying for you. And it's not just out of obligation. I'm concerned for your soul. If you're not here, I'm asking myself, why aren't they here? Is there something I need to know that I can help them? Are they fighting some battle that I need to specifically pray for? How can I be of help to them? Because the pastor cares for the souls of his people. And then if you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll close with this. This is the responsibility in this relationship where the flock is to relate to their pastor. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. And that's another thing. Your pastor ought to be known as a laboring man, and that he labors in the word. Know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. They bring truth to your mind. And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. In other words, you should not, I reverently say this, you should not treat your pastor disrespectfully. You should never do that. I have a personal concern if you are addressing your pastor in familiar terms. Not because I think that I ought to be put on a level that God hasn't placed me, but I think it ought to be respectful in your address to your pastor. I never called my pastor by their first name. I never called Grady Goodman Grady. Never. I never called Bill Barber Bill. Never. I never called Joe Bell Joe. I always prefaced their name with brother so-and-so every time. We should always consider our pastors as being in a special role that God has placed them in that deserves respect. And then if you'll notice, it says, and be at peace among yourself. But you put them highly in love because of their works' sake. So that's the brief of the relationship in this local assembly of the pastor to his people and the people to the pastor.